This morning, as your program indicates, we come to two verses in the middle of Romans chapter 1, which I will make a very bold and audacious statement concerning now. They are two of the most important verses in all of the Bible. Now, my understanding of the authority of Scripture, and I think your understanding as well, is that God's Word is all equally inspired, but God in His providence and in His care for the church over many centuries has been pleased to use particular parts of His Word more often than other parts to edify the church. And these two verses have in fact been used time and time again to call the church back to its deepest identity, to its roots, to its understanding of what the church is and what it means for us to be Christian people. These verses are verses that mean a great deal to me. If I keel over and go to my heavenly reward before the end of the sermon, you will all witness to the fact that I want Romans 1:16 put on my tombstone. It is a very, very compelling theme that the Lord gives us through the Apostle Paul here. It sets up all that he is about ready to do in the next several chapters of the book of Romans. They are the key verses of the book. They are key verses for the state of your soul and your eternal and temporal happiness. And therefore, even though there's only two of them, will stand as I read them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Some of you know that Martin Luther, as one example, a prominent one to be sure, and one we will speak of later even in this message, but also later in the fall on Reformation Sunday, Martin Luther rediscovered Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel through these verses. He prayed this way in the course of the study that he did on the book of Romans. Let's make it our prayer as I lead you now, please. Lord, you know how unworthy I am to fulfill so great and important an office as preacher of the word. Were it not for your counsel, I would have utterly failed long ago. Therefore, I call upon you for guidance. Gladly will I give my heart and my voice to this work. I want to teach the people. I want always to seek and study your word and eagerly to meditate upon it. Use me as your instrument. Lord, do not forsake me. If I were alone, I would ruin everything. Amen. Please be seated. Any of you who studied literature in high school or college, or really in any context, know that when it comes to crafting the theme verses of an essay, you take great pains to make sure that every word in that theme sentence says precisely what you intend. And so it should not surprise us that when it comes to these verses, which are, as I've sought already to say to you, are the theme verses of Paul's intent here in the book of Romans, it does not surprise us that he would take great care with the selection of every word, and the syntax that he uses would be very carefully chosen. And therefore, I think, even if you're not trained in literature, as I'm not, but just looking at these verses, there should be a question that jumps immediately out of the page to us, and it is this: why does Paul begin such an important statement with a negative? Why does he say, I'm not ashamed? You know, if you were going to write the theme statement of the book of Romans, and if your point was, I really think the gospel is terrific, I really think the gospel is great. I really think the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and everyone who believes it shall live by faith, and they shall come to receive the righteousness of Christ thereby, and the gospel really will change you, and the gospel is wonderful. Why doesn't he begin by saying, I want you to know something. I am so proud of the gospel, I can hardly sit still. Why does he put it negatively? Well, I would suggest to you that there is a very significant literary reason why he does so. He is trying to get us to anticipate a very important question. And the question is, why might the Apostle Paul be ashamed of the gospel? I think it's very patently clear that he says, I'm not ashamed, because he is introducing to us the idea that it is conceivable that he would be ashamed of the gospel. And I want to propose to you that one of the ways to best understand this couple of sentences is to get into the thought of the Apostle Paul himself as he sets up this rhetorical question, why might I be ashamed of the gospel? And then in the very words of these two sentences, he answers that question. And I believe he demonstrates to us that there are three possible reasons why he could be ashamed of the gospel. And when you understand what Paul's answer is to these three reasons, you understand the integrity not only of what he's trying to say in these verses, but you understand really much of what he intends us to understand about the whole of the Christian gospel, and it becomes a framework, a way to shape our understanding of the whole book of Romans. Why might he be ashamed? Three reasons. The first one is this. Paul would be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't work, if it didn't change him. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He says it is the power of God. Now, he says that the gospel, therefore, it has a power capable of changing us. But he would be ashamed, I would think, of the gospel if it was just a nice story, like maybe the story that some of us teach our children or our grandchildren, a fairy story, a sweet story that we would read to them at bedtime, a nice story to inspire and encourage. But we don't intend that story to change them. If that's all the gospel is, then Paul would be ashamed of it, because he wouldn't give his life for something like that. He wouldn't become a bond slave for something like that. No, he says the gospel has the power of God to change you. And here I want to just raise with you a very interesting question. Do you see people changing in your life? Do you ever see people changing? Do you see yourself changing? He declares right here that there is nothing like the gospel that has the power to change, the power to transform, the power to bring salvation to a life, the power to revolutionize a life. But do you change? Do I change? You know, in my experience as a human being and as a pastor, actually I see that people change very, very slowly, and sometimes not at all, over an entire lifetime. It's amazing how people are basically the same people when they're 12 as when they're 80, often. Oh, maybe wiser, maybe a little more socially adept, a little more sophisticated. But in some ways, the basic sort of hum of their personality sounds about the same. When I was in high school, there was a fellow in my high school graduating class named Tony. And Tony was always the MC at all of our canteen dances that we had in high school. We called them canteen dances back then. You know, you'd come and they'd play records and you'd dance, you know. And Tony was always the MC. And he'd always be standing up in front of the whole of our high school there for the canteen dance in the most obnoxiously loud sport coat, with an obnoxiously loud tie that didn't match the sport coat. And he'd stand there with a microphone, kind of a standing mic, and he'd grab the mic and he'd sort of sway with it, you know, as he'd make his announcements and as he'd tell us about the next record. And he just was bigger than life. He just loved being the MC of our canteen dances, even if he was dressed obnoxiously. 25 years later, I went back for my 25th high school reunion. Guess who was MCing the reunion? Guess who was wearing a very obnoxiously loud sport coat, an obnoxiously loud, ugly plaid tie that didn't match the sport coat at all, and he was standing up there with a standing mic swaying like the breeze, having a wonderful time? It was Tony, of course. People don't change. In my high school graduating class, there was this little girl named Jan. Jan was a peppy little spunky cheerleader type. And whenever she was called up to go to the board to draw an answer on the board or work a problem on the board, she'd stand up at her desk, she'd do a little jig, and then she'd go up to the board. 25th reunion, Jan wins a door prize. She's now married to a stockbroker in New York City. She's got three kids. She's all grown up. She's a very sophisticated lady, but she wins the door prize. What does she do? She stands up, she does a little jig, and she goes forward to get her door prize. You know, people really, interestingly enough, don't change that much. Sometimes, actually, I see men in their 40s and 50s who are resentful about the fact that they haven't changed. They've been Christians maybe for 20 or 30 years, but they feel somewhere deep down in their soul a kind of cynicism because they think they ought to be different people, but they haven't really seen the power of God at work in their lives very much, and they wonder why. Do people really change? Well, let's look at this question for just a moment. In the text, it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Note that it doesn't say the gospel has power. Note that it doesn't say the gospel has inherently in it somewhere power. Note it doesn't say the gospel gives power. What are the exact words? The gospel is the power of God. It was a very, very remarkable statement. You see, there's a difference between the power of the gospel and virtually any other kind of power that you and I could ever imagine. For example, my word is not a word of power. My word has no intrinsic word of power in it. There is no power inherent in my word itself to effect the outcome of which it speaks. So, for example, I go to the stairs at 6:30 on Tuesday night, and I say to my teenager, it's time to come down for dinner. And whether she comes down or not does not have anything directly to do with my word. Oh, I hope she hears my word, and I hope she responds to my word, but my word does not have the power to bring her down the steps inherently in itself. Whether she comes in 30 seconds or 1 minute or 10 minutes or not at all, she wouldn't do that, by the way, but whenever she comes, my words do not intrinsically have the power to compel her to come, right? Different than God's word, right? God's word intrinsically has in it the power to change. So when God said, let there be light, what happened? There was light. When Jesus says to the storm on the lake, be still, be calm. And by the way, he speaks in those words as a father would speak comforting his daughter or child. Be calm, hush, shh. What happens? Immediately the storm is calm. When he stands before the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth, a dead man walks out of the tomb. Why? Because inherent in the word of God is the power to effect that of which it speaks. Inherent in the word of the gospel is the power to do that which the gospel promises to do, which is to change us. And so it behooves us to understand that anywhere we interact with the power of God, we are interacting with his word. Whether that word is in the Bible, the word of God, whether it's the word of Jesus, in other words, Jesus himself was the word of God as he came in flesh, the speaking of God, as it were, or even the feeble words of the preacher. If I don't ruin it, as Luther said, have the word of God's power in them to change our lives. And the reason this is so is because the gospel is unlike any other spoken word, any other spoken message that could ever be said. What is that difference? The difference, if I could put it to you this way, is attention. Inherent in the gospel is attention. And at the center of that tension is an explosive power. What do I mean? Here's the tension. The gospel tells me two things about myself. As my good friend Jack Miller used to put it, the gospel tells me these two things. One, I am far worse than I ever dreamed I am. The gospel tells me that my life has been given over to the dominion of sin. The gospel tells me, and we're going to see this in the Apostle Paul's writings here in the next chapters of the book of Romans, that I am actually a far different person than I pretend to be to others. That you look at me and you think, oh, isn't he a fine fellow? I look at you and I say, isn't she a fine lady? But you know what? I'm not a fine fellow and you're not a fine lady. Because you know why? Underneath, we are held captured by the dominion of sin. The dominion of sin is a strong and powerful force, the Apostle Paul will tell us. We are slaves to this sin. We are enabled by this sin to do nothing but displease God. There is a deep and profound grip upon our lives. And part of what needs to happen in our lives, if we're to understand the power of the gospel, is that we realize how significant is the grip of the dominion of sin in our life. We're far worse than we ever thought. It's not just the little thing I say. It's not just that I slip up and mess up over here. It's not just that I have a bad thought now and then. It is that the whole of my life, all that I say, all that I think, all that I do, flows out of a complex of personalities, issues, and a web and warp and woof of all that I am as a human being, that apart from the intervention of God is ensnared and entrapped forever under the dominion and power of sin. That's one part of the truth. The other part of the truth is not only am I far worse than I ever thought, but the gospel also tells me I am far more loved than I ever dreamed. The gospel tells me that the grace of God moving toward me in the love of God expressed in His Son, Jesus Christ, is far greater than I ever dreamed it was. You say, well, I've grown up all my life, some of you would say that, believing in the love of God. I believe that God is love, and I believe that Jesus died for me. And I want to tell you something, if I could be bold and blunt about it. You don't understand the love of God. You don't understand it because it is endemic to our human nature not to understand this incredible power and force that comes from outside of ourselves to actually change and revolutionize our lives. We think we understand it. We think we understand it the way my boy, when he was 4 years old, worse than we ever thought. And far more loved than we ever dreamed. And when you begin to realize that, you begin to understand that people can actually change you. Because at the intersection to dynamite to people. And Paul says that here in these verses when he says, it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Who are the two types of people that are in the world, in Paul's world? Jews and Greeks. You're either one or the other. You're a Jew or a Greek. And if you want to break that down a little bit further, there were Jews, there were Greeks, and there were Romans. And there's something about the gospel that is attractive to every one of those, and there's something about the gospel that troubles every one of those kinds of people. Bear with me, and I'll see if I can explain what I mean. If you're a Jew, what do you like about the gospel? You know what you like about the gospel? Family, covenant, tribe, clan, people, my people, ancestors, genealogies, all the things that are in the Old Testament. You value and cherish the gospel because it produces a family of His people. That's what the Jews loved about the gospel. What troubled the Jews about the gospel? Well, that the family included non-Jews. That's what troubled them. They couldn't get over it. They couldn't get beyond that. They didn't like the fact that the gospel wasn't just for them. What about if you were a Greek? What would you like about the gospel? You know what you were? The Greeks were who? They loved truth, beauty. They were the poets. They were the philosophers. So what would they like about the gospel? It's beauty. It's symmetry. It's rationality. That the gospel brings everything together. The gospel is a comprehensive philosophy of life. That the gospel touches every area of human endeavor. They'd love that. What would the Greeks not like about the gospel? The incarnation. You know why? Because the idea that God would become a man was actually distasteful to the Greek mentality. Why? Remember, we've said before many times that there was this kind of Platonic mentality the Greeks had. Platonic means dual universe. In the spiritual or upper story of the universe, that's where the things of the Spirit were. That's where truth and beauty and the gospel and heavenly truth and God were. But the idea that God would mess around in this ugly lower story of material things, of fleshly things, that God would get His hands dirty in the flesh of human beings, that's too much for the Greeks. They wouldn't like that part. How about the Romans? What would they like about the gospel? Well, the Romans were very practical people, weren't they? They had an empire to run, bridges to build, interstate highway to maintain, empire to run. What would they like about the gospel? It works. It's very practical. The gospel makes good sense, good business sense, a Roman would say. What would the Romans not like about the gospel? Its claim to truth. It would offend them. The idea that there's a truth, why, for a practical-minded person, the only truth is the truth that works. And so the Roman had to get over the idea that the gospel was true at all times. Whether or not it worked for me today, the gospel is always true, okay? That's the ancient world, Jew, Greek, Roman. What about today's world? What do modern people like about the gospel? Love. Have you ever met a person that didn't like love? You ever met a person who didn't think it was good that God is love and that God loves us? Everybody loves that idea, of course. What do modern people not like about the gospel? It's contained in the word at the beginning of verse 17. It's the word revealed. The problem for modern man is that the gospel is revealed to him from outside of him. The problem for modern man is that the gospel must, of necessity, be a word from outside. It comes to him from outside of himself. In other words, we didn't think it up. I didn't invent the gospel. It didn't come out of the wellspring of my own thoughts and feelings about what kind of God there is. I would never invent this thing called the gospel about an eternal God who would send his eternal Son, the Son of his love, to take upon flesh to die for me and my... I would never invent that. No, the word of the gospel comes from outside of myself. And therefore, I want to introduce to you, if I may, and this is very offensive to modern people. Modern people want the notion that I can take care of myself, thank you very much. I'll think up my own philosophy of life, and what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. I want to introduce to you a word. The word is epistemology. It's a fancy philosophical word, but it's a good word. It doesn't mean what you know. It means how you know what you know. From what source did you learn what you know? What is your epistemology? That's the question that is actually raised by verse 17, by the word revealed. There are three kinds of epistemologies that circulate in our world today. One is what you could call a traditional epistemology. This is people who believe that where I get my values, where I learn about who I am, what I learn, what is important for me, is going to come from traditional sources. That is my family, my tribe, my church, my culture, my fraternity, my school associations. It's a traditional epistemology. I learn who I am, I learn what my values are from the traditional aspects of my life. In other words, I look back. The modern epistemology is not that I look back, but I look in. Modern epistemology tells me that I look inside myself. I look at my feelings, I look at my conscience as the basis for knowing what is right and wrong and what I believe and don't believe. Right? Now, in this way of thinking, for example, Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Well, Jiminy Cricket must be right. So Walt Disney actually wasn't, contrary to what we think, a traditional guy. He's actually very modern. Let your conscience be your guide. The problem is that breaks down when a serial killer tells you, well, I've just let my conscience be my guide. In other words, the person who has a traditional epistemology looks back. The person who has a modern epistemology looks in. But the Christian who believes the gospel doesn't look either back or in. He looks out. He sees the word. He hears the word of God speaking to him, addressing him from outside himself. Paul's epistemology, the biblical epistemology, is a revelation. It's revealed truth. I can't make it up. I wouldn't make it up myself. God's revelation comes not from men, but through men, the apostles. Tradition isn't a guide. Conscience isn't a guide. Both are judged by revelation. Both are to be brought under revelation. And the gospel, you see, can be universal in its scope precisely because it's a word that addresses all mankind from the outside. The apostle Paul in these verses is deliberately addressing every human being. Regardless of their background, regardless of their gender, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their education. He's saying all of that in the end doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not you can hear the word of God that can change you, that comes from outside of yourself. So, Paul would be ashamed of the gospel first if it didn't work. Second, he would be ashamed of the gospel if it wasn't universal in its scope. But because of its epistemological character, to use that word, it is universal in its scope because it's a word addressed from outside. Third, the Apostle might be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't have a good result. Now, what is the result of the revealed gospel according to verse 17? It is that we are given the righteousness of God. That the righteousness of God is dynamically revealed, dynamically brought to bear upon us, dynamically comes from outside. That the righteousness of God is something that we begin to understand. Now, let me say this. Understand the word righteousness, you will understand not only the mind of the Apostle Paul, you will understand the heart of Jesus Christ, and you will understand the gospel. Fail to adequately understand the word righteousness, and you will, despite all of the outward profession of your life, not understand the gospel. And may I gently, and as your pastor, encourage you to wrestle with this word, because many people who are Christians think they understand it, but they don't. And let me give you an example of one who thought he was a Christian, but actually probably wasn't yet, and didn't understand it. It's our old friend Martin Luther. Luther, actually, a very sensitive man, realized he was a scholar. He was a monk. He was studying the book of Romans. And when he gets to Romans 1, 16 and 17, he began to think about this word, righteousness, righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he began to realize he didn't like God's righteousness. He didn't love God's righteousness. He hated God's righteousness. Why? Because he realized that if God's righteousness was, as he thought, and as many of us think, the righteousness of God is his character. It's a reference to his holiness, a reference to his goodness. God is righteous. God is holy. God is good. If you think of God as that way, if that is your understanding of the righteousness of God in these verses, you could, like Luther, end up hating God. Why? Because Luther said, I'll never be like that. God is holy, he's righteous, he's different than I am. I am not like that at all. I can't be like that. This is what Luther said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I knew I was a sinner before God. So I did not love, but I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly I was angry with God. Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul in Romans most ardently, desiring to know what St. Paul meant. In other words, what he's saying is, God is holy and righteous. I am not. God has to punish me. Therefore, I'm angry with God. I hate God. An honest statement. Then Luther had his remarkable breakthrough. He realized that what the text here was talking about, hear me now, was not the righteousness of God in the sense that it was a righteousness describing God's character. Rather, it was the righteousness from God that was given to him, the righteousness that was actually that belonged to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that what he, Luther, would receive when he believed the gospel was not only the merit of Christ's death for him, but also the merit of Christ's perfect life for him. And therefore, he received the righteousness of Christ like you would receive a new suit of clothes or a new dress that you would put on. You would be perceived by God as now having a righteousness that is not your own, rather the righteousness of Jesus himself. And that's why sometimes in theology this righteousness is called an alien righteousness. It's not mine. It's not intrinsic to me. So many people who are Christians, perhaps, believe only half the gospel. They believe that Jesus died as my substitute for me, but they don't understand that Jesus also lived for them. And that by his life, he lived a perfect life, a life you and I could never live. He was the perfect man, the second Adam, as we'll see later in the book of Romans. And he lived the life that I could never live so that he could give me the merit, the perfection of that life, so that when God views me, he doesn't view me as under the dominion of sin. He views me under the dominion of righteousness. And so what Luther struggled with was the difference between what he knew to be true as he came to understand this and what he felt inside of himself. And this is the way he put it. I myself have been preaching and cultivating grace for almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging of dirt, of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. You get it? So that God will have to give me his grace in exchange for his holiness. This is what we do. Dear friends, we make deals with God all the time. God, look, I'll be good. I won't sin. I won't do that thing. I know I'm prone to that sin, but good, I'll resist it. I'll pull back. I won't do it. Will you bless me? Will you make this business deal go through? Will you get my daughter a date for homecoming? Will you allow me to, you know, allow me to get better over this, get well over this sickness? I make a deal with God again and again and again. That's what it means to cling to my own holiness, to in some way cling to some aspect of my life that I believe if I do it right, I will please God and he will therefore bless me. But the gospel says, no, no, you cannot please God with any of your goodness, with any of your righteousness. You must cling not to your own righteousness, to your own behavior, to your own repentance from sin. You must cling instead only to Christ's perfect merit, only to his perfect obedience. The gospel is this. You need only one thing if you're going to be saved. You need nothing. As the old hymn puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Why are there 1.5 billion people on this planet who claim to be Christians? But you and I both know that not every one of those has what we would call saving faith. Why? It's because they are clinging not to the cross, but to something they're raising up to God and saying, see it? Pretty good, huh, God? People say, I don't have any faith. They say, I don't have any love for God. How could God ever accept me? I gotta womp up a little love for God in my life. I've gotta find some faith somewhere if God's gonna love me. So near, but so far, those people are. When the man comes to Jesus and he says, please heal my son, he then says to Jesus, what? I believe, but help my unbelief. What does Jesus say to him? Yes, go away, and when you get a little more faith, come back, and then I'll heal your son. Is that what he says? Of course not. He says, your son is healed. If you say, I believe in you, God, and that becomes a kind of triumphalistic statement of your own accomplishment, then you turn faith into a work, and you are lost. Faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Faith is the vehicle. It's the instrument. It's the means. It's the conveyance. It's the cup that brings the water to my lips, the water of life. But the cup doesn't save me. The water does. And therefore, the only way to become a Christian or to live as a Christian is not by pointing to your qualifications, but by admitting that you have no qualifications, which is the only qualification. Until you admit that you have no qualifications, you're not qualified. One old theologian put it this way, all you need is need, and all you need is nothing. The gospel magnifies God and humbles man. Because every time that men try and say, here's something I do for you, God. Here's something I am for you. God disdains that effort and does not acknowledge it. I wish Charles Spurgeon were here to preach this sermon to you instead of me this morning because he could do it far better. This is part of a sermon he preached in 1870. Let me just read this. It's a little bit of a longish quote. I'm almost done, but listen to this. How frequently you who are coming to Christ look to yourself. Oh, you say, I do not repent enough. That's looking to yourself. I do not believe enough. That's looking to yourself. I am unworthy. That's looking to yourself. I cannot discover, says another, that I have any righteousness. That's quite right to say that you have no righteousness, but it's quite wrong to look for any. God will have you turn your eye off yourself and look to Him. The hardest thing in the world is to turn a man's eye off himself and look to the cross of Calvary, where the bleeding hands of Jesus drop mercy, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the bleeding pores of the Savior's sweat pardons. From Calvary's summit, where Jesus cries, "It is finished," I hear a shout, "Look and be saved!" But there comes a vile cry from our soul, "Nay, look to yourself, look to yourself. Ah, my dear hearer, look to yourself and you will be damned." That certainly will come of it. As long as you look to yourself, there is no hope in you. It is not a consideration of what you are, but a consideration of what God is and what Christ is that can save you. It is looking from yourself to Jesus. Oh, there be men that quite misunderstand the gospel. They think that righteousness qualifies them to come to Christ, whereas sin is the only qualification for a man to come to Jesus. Good old Chris, whoever that is, somebody that Spurgeon cites, says, "Righteousness keeps me from Christ. The well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick." Sin makes me come to Jesus, and when sin is felt, then I come to Christ. And therefore, the more sin I have, the more cause I have for the hope of mercy. And therefore, I say to you, muck around in your sin just a while longer. Long enough until you realize it's quicksand. And so you know what we need to do, especially us good Christians? We need to repent of our righteousness. Not of our sin, of our righteousness. Oh, we need to repent of our sin too, but we really need to repent of our righteousness. Let me apply this two ways, 2 minutes, then I'm done. You're not a Christian? If you're not a Christian here this morning, then read verse 17 this way. The one who has faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be given Christ's own righteousness if he believes in him. So if you're not a Christian, turn away from yourself as your source of hope. See that you need the power of the gospel to change and transform your heart. The gospel challenges your assumptions. It changes you. It's universal in its scope. It has a good result. It brings you the perfect righteousness of Christ. Have faith in that gospel. And if you are a Christian, repent of your righteousness. See that you too need the power of the gospel to change and transform your heart. The gospel challenges your assumptions as a Christian. It's more powerful than you ever thought. You're far worse than you ever dreamed, Christian, and you're far more loved than you ever could have imagined. And the gospel gives you an alien righteousness that is the only basis of your hope. And if you cling to anything in your life, anything, as your basis for your standing before God, you might as well be clinging to a toothpick in the middle of the South Pacific with the sharks swimming around you. Have faith in that gospel. The only gospel that not only saves you, but brings you salvation. That is to say, it doesn't just save you once, as it were, gets you into heaven, but it brings you the whole panoply of graces that we call salvation. It brings you the righteousness of Christ. Don't believe half the gospel. Yes, believe Jesus died for you, but also believe Jesus lived for you. Yes, receive the merit of his perfect death, but yes, please also receive the perfect merit of his perfect life. Believe in that gospel. Don't look to yourself. Don't. Look away. Look to him. Like the snake that was lifted up in the wilderness, and when the people looked at it, they were healed, and they always looked at their own diseases. Oh, look at my diseases. And they lived in those diseases. But when they looked away to the provision of God, they were healed. Look away to the provision of God, in Christ's death, yea, in his life, and be healed. Be healed now and forever. And be joyful in that salvation that is given to you by the perfect merit and the perfect life and the perfect death of your one and only Savior. Believe that gospel and nothing else to save you.